Well, let's turn then to Psalm 145, our subject of study for this morning. This is the last of David's Psalms, at least as they are listed in the Psalter. Actually, you might conclude if you were reading through the Psalms and you came to Psalm 72, you would read these words, the prayers of David have ended. And it would appear that at one time, David's Psalms ended at that point with Psalm 72. We know David wrote about half of the Psalms, and they were in the early part of the collection. But something happened, and the order got changed around a little bit, so we have this psalm now really listed as his last. And maybe this is for a very good reason, because this is a psalm, as it says, a song of praise of David. And as such, a song of praise, it really introduces us to the last five psalms, which are rather famously known as the Hallelujah Psalms. They're just filled with praise. In fact, each one of those psalms from Psalm 146 through 150 begins, praise the Lord, and ends, praise the Lord. So this is kind of a fitting psalm to introduce those final five. Now, another thing that's interesting about Psalm 145, it is an acrostic psalm. And what an acrostic psalm is, it's one that in which each verse, or it could be a group of verses, like in Psalm 119, but an acrostic psalm is one in which each verse begins with one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in sequence, so that the if we were actually able to read this in Hebrew, the first verse would begin with the letter Aleph. That's the Hebrew A. The second verse would have the letter Beth, which is like our B. The third with Gamel, and so on through the alphabet. There's several of these acrostic psalms in the Psalter. But here's an interesting thing. I said there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But notice we only have 21 verses. So something has to be missing here. And it is a verse to go with the letter Nun. I think that's how it's pronounced in the Hebrew. I could be wrong about that. And it would occur, if it were there, between verses 13 and 14. And it's not there. We don't know why that one of the letters is missing. Well, I think I can give you an adequate answer to it. It's because God in His sovereignty determined there would be just 21 verses. I mean, God is sovereign over these things. There's not some kind of a mistake that has been made as far as God is concerned. Now, looking at any passage of Scripture, if we can find an outline, sometimes it's hard to find outlines to the Psalms, but I'm going to use an outline that James Boyce has given on Psalm 45, and I think it will be helpful to us. So, in verses 1 and 2, David's resolve to praise God is before us. David had such a resolve to praise God, we should have the same resolve. Then in verses 3 through 7, here we have David's praise for God's greatness, the greatness of God. In verses 8 through 13, or the first part of verse 13, David centers in on praise for God's grace. And then in the latter part of verse 13 through verse 16, David looks at praise for God's faithfulness. And then the final section would be verses 17 through 21. Here it is praise for God's righteousness. These are certainly, of course, attributes of God, His greatness, His grace, His faithfulness, and his righteousness. Now, there's more in this psalm than we're going to actually try to deal with here today. I'm going to be a little bit selective as to what we bring out of it. And I hope that would sort of whet your appetite to look at the psalm further and just read over and see what you discover here about our God. So let's get started here with the first two verses where we see David's resolve to praise his God. He writes this, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever." I think we could put it this way, that praise of God is worship of God. And when we bless or praise his name, we are acknowledge him for who he truly is. We could say he's the Holy One. He's the Sovereign One. He is just. He is righteous. And he is merciful. That's just to sort of scratch the surface of his attributes, but those are a few of them. And David, note, plans to praise God's name forever and ever. That suggests to me that David expects that even after physical death has occurred, he'll still be praising God's name. He just won't be doing it here on earth anymore. He'll be doing it in heaven with the Lord. And that, of course, is our great hope, that we look forward to that. And note this, too, in verse 2, he says, "Every day I will bless you." Certainly, it's good to worship God together as we do on the Lord's Day, as we're doing right now, coming together to worship God and praise God corporately, but that's really not enough. We should set time aside every day, each day, as David did, to worship. And we can do that in prayer and reading the Bible. As we pray, we believe we are speaking to God in that prayer, giving him praise and perhaps bringing a request to him as well. And then as we read his word, he speaks to us through that word. We need to do that. We need to praise God each, every day, just like David did. Here's a sad thing, that it's come to this for a great many people, that they think that they have done enough praising of God if they show up twice a year to worship. Easter, Christmas, hardly fits the pattern of David, does it? Something that is to be done weekly in a corporate way and yet daily in an individual way as well. Well, let's go on to the next section here, following the outline in verses 3 through 7, David would praise God for his greatness. Verse 3, he says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." There are certain people that I guess they took the name to themselves, or at least people gave it to them. They've been considered great. Alexander the Great, Cyrus the Great, Nebuchadnezzar the Great. How about this one? Jackie Gleason, the Great One. And if that doesn't ring a bell with you, that's because you're not old enough. You got to go back away. But that's that famous comedian. He called himself the Great One. We want to understand this, and I think we do. There's only one who is truly great, and that is God. And he is greatly to be praised. And notice this also in verse 3. His greatness is unsearchable. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we can't know anything about God. Far, far from that. We can know a lot about God. We do know a lot about God. That's one of the reasons we read the Scriptures and study the Scriptures together. We want to learn all that we can about him. And there's a lot we can know about him. But at the same time, there's a lot about God that we can't comprehend yet. And I think it's very likely when we get to heaven, we will comprehend a great deal more about God. But I think it's also very likely because God is infinite, in all of his attributes. He's infinite in his being. I wonder if maybe when we are in heaven and the ages pass on, the eternal ages, we'll still be learning new things about him. I wouldn't be surprised if that is true, because his greatness is unsearchable. We can't even fathom yet how great he really is. Look at verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And one of the things I think we might want to think about from that is we have a responsibility to pass on our knowledge of God to the next generation. That, of course, would mean Christian parents passing on the knowledge they have of God to their children, grandchildren. And, of course, this is not just a task of the parents or the family. The church is there to assist in that, too. This is such an important thing, passing on the gospel, the faith, the knowledge of our God in Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, the well-known Old Testament statement here. If you look at, I'll just read one verse here. It's Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. You can read the verses around it too. They're equally good, but this gets right to the heart of it, where Moses writes, "You shall teach them," that is the laws of God and the ways of God, "you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." It sounds like a life that's just truly committed to passing on the knowledge of our God to our offspring. Same thing for the New Testament people. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 4, "Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." And I think of this sometimes, that what Martin Luther said, and of course he was right, he said the gospel can be lost in just one generation. If one generation fails to pass on the gospel, there's a certain sense in which it can be lost and has to, of course, be relearned again. And look at these words here. I'm going to just pick these out. This is between verses 3 through 7. Here's one in verse 4. One generation shall commend, the word command. Also in verse 4, declare. And then in verse 6, shall speak. And again, the word declare. And then in verse 7, pour forth. And sing aloud. I mean, those are all passages and words that speak of proclamation. It's wonderful to study Scripture and know these truths for ourselves, but it's not a secret we want to keep to ourselves. We want to try to proclaim these great truths to others as well. Well, let's go on here with the next section, where David praises God for his grace. That's how Boyce put it anyway. There's a number of things here. But let's begin here in verse 8. This would be verse 8 through 13, or what I see as the first part of verse 13. It says in verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Gracious, merciful. Aren't you glad he's slow to anger? He abounds in steadfast love. You've heard that before, haven't you? There's a verse in the Old Testament. It's one of the most quoted verses in the Old Testament. It's from Exodus 34, verse 6. I believe it's verse 6. It's that passage where Moses has been put in the cleft of the rock, and God is going to pass by him, and as he does, he proclaims what we have here in verse 8. It's just a part of what he proclaimed. But he proclaims who he is. He proclaims his attributes. And so every once in a while, this will show up in the Old Testament. It's a favorite passage that the Old Testament writers would go back to again and again, because it so well expresses the gracious and merciful character of our God. His mercy, after all, is given to people who have spurned his authority, who actually deserve wrath and judgment. But because of Christ and his atonement, mercy is made available and it's given to the people of God. And I was just going to mention this. I can't remember within the context why James Boyce wrote this, but he said, one part of God's goodness is his rule over us. We cannot rule ourselves. He's right. He's true. We need God to rule over us. We're such unruly people until he converts us and brings us to Christ and then places Spirit within us. And then note this also. I'm just being a little bit selective, but notice the word kingdom as it occurs in, the first time here in verse 11 says, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. There it is again. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Four times in just a short passage we have the word kingdom and then the word dominion to go with it. And what a great truth this is, that we have been made a part of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are a part of God's kingdom. Let's look at a couple of New Testament passages concerning that. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I remind myself that I've been quoting this verse quite a bit in some of the sermons, so maybe we should just quote it, but look at it. Colossians 1:13. This is the most wonderful truth for us. Something the Father has done for us. In Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, a term for Satan's kingdom. We've been delivered out of that and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a transfer that is, that God has moved us out of the domain of Satan and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the kingdom of light and glory. And then also look at Revelation chapter 5, another mention of kingdom, kingdom people. And we've looked at this verse several times recently as well. Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So these are some of the wonderful truths here under the fact that our God is a gracious and merciful God. Let's move on to the next section here, and this would be verse 13 through 16, where we praise God for his faithfulness. Now, we might have a bit of a problem here. I was noticing not all of our Bible translations contain a certain sentence here. It is in the English Standard Version. So if you're using the English Standard Version, you'll notice at the end of verse 13, it says, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. I think if you're using New King James, you may not have that. If you're using New American Standard, I think it was that it was in the margin or something. You know, I look at that. This is in verse 13. Maybe this is that missing verse. I don't know. I'm not a Hebrew linguist, but it just could be that maybe that could be your add that to it. You have 22. Complete the alphabet. I'm not sure, but I'm just going to draw from that. The Lord is faithful, and we praise God for his faithfulness. He is faithful in his words and his works. Faithful in all his words. You know, when God makes a promise, you can count on it. He'll never break a promise. He never has. He never will. Psalm 116, verse 11, it's kind of the sad news about us. Here's what it says. Psalm 116, verse 11 says, all mankind are liars. Not too flattering, is it? You know it's true, don't you? We've all lied. All mankind are liars. God never lies. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. I'll read part of the first verse here. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, here it is, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God who never lies, literally, I remember reading this in the Greek, the unlying God. And I won't have you look this one up, but if you want to see it, you'll find it in Hebrews 6, verse 18, another little phrase just like this, where it says, in which it is impossible for God to lie. So we know that God is faithful in all of his words. And let's read on here, read a few other statements that are made here in verse 14, going back to our text. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. I think we could find a lot of examples of that in Scripture, but I was thinking about barren women in Scripture that God graciously lifted it up and gave them conception. There's quite a few. I was thinking about Abraham's wife, Sarah, who long waited, but conception came and Isaac was birthed. And then, of course, there was Isaac's wife, Rebekah, who also did not produce offspring until Isaac prayed and God graciously provided offspring. Then there was Jacob's wife, Rachel. She was barren for some time, but once again, God lifted up those who were bowed down. And think of Hannah, your namesake Hannah, the godly woman in 1 Samuel, who became the mother of Samuel. And then in the New Testament, there was Zechariah the priest. His wife Elizabeth was barren, and yet God blessed her, and John the Baptist was conceived and born. And in many ways, we could find many examples here of how God lifts up those who are bowed down. Verses 15 and 16, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. God is so faithful to give food to all his creatures. We alone, of course, are able to give him thanks as people made in his image who can have a capacity to think for God. How sad it is, however, so few do this. So we of the church, let us not forget to be thankful and express to God our thankfulness that he provides our needs and something as basic as our food. And of course, Jesus gave us a good example of that. When he fed the 5,000, what did he do? He blessed the food before it was distributed to them. And then the last section here is verses 17 through 21, where David praises God for his righteousness. We read here in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. This, of course, is to say that the Lord is righteous. It's not meant to say that he is morally upright. That's a given. We know that he is. He is holy, and he is absolutely morally upright. But it really refers to the fact that he is kind, kind in all his works. In verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He is kind in hearing and answering the prayers of those who pray to him with a true trusting heart. And one of the things we want to remember about prayer to God, and when we seek from God in prayer, we really want to pray according to his will. Those are the prayers that God is definitely going to answer. look at 1 John chapter 5. Again, I think you probably know this verse, but it doesn't hurt to set our eyes upon some of these things. 1 John 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we... I turned too many pages. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. So as we study the Word and we more and more understand the will of God, we can pray according to that perfect will. Remember Jesus Himself. Again, He set the example in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then in verse 19, notice another thing. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. We want to have our desires line up with God's desires. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Jesus said God gives to His children good things. And those good things are the things that He would have us desire, and He will give them to us. And notice this, too. This is an interesting thing to observe here. Look at verse 19. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. And then go to verse 20. The Lord preserves all who love Him. It is those who fear Him who love Him. It is those who love Him who fear Him. Or reverence Him is a sense of the fear. They go together. If we fear Him, we will love Him, and vice versa. And here, I guess, is you could say the only sort of, if we could call it a negative statement in the psalm, is in verse 20. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. Well, that's to be expected. Because He is righteous, He is righteous in destroying the wicked. Here we see that attribute of His justice. Because we understand that God is a holy God, and a holy God must have wrath towards sin and sinners. And, of course, the ultimate in that wrath would be hell itself. So we see justice in God's wrath against sinners, but we also, this is wonderful, we also see justice in the cross. Because you see, the cross, as Paul puts it in Romans 3, that allows God to be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just. He demands payment for sin, but He is gracious in that Christ has assumed that payment in our place. So verse 21 is the conclusion. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. I think it's significant that here are David's final words in the Psalter. They're words of praise to God. And for those who have trusted in Christ, who are saved by grace through faith, who are not trusting in themselves or anything or anyone else, this is their certain destiny. Life in heaven with our great God, the joy of beholding Jesus face to face, the wonder of praising God forever and ever. Is that what you're looking forward to? We should have the same confident faith that David had, but we are going to praise God now and forever and ever because of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Father, we thank You for this psalm that David penned so long ago. It is a fitting conclusion to his psalms because of the praise it expresses. It's our desire, too, to give You praise. You are so worthy of our praise. And we thank You, Father, for our Savior. And as we go to the Lord's table today, we are reminded for why we are so thankful for Jesus Christ, who has shed His blood and removed the wrath of a holy God from our account. We praise You for it, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.